God's grace and mercy go with you all. So let's begin our study. Let's pray. Our Father, we again thank you for your summons for us to come and to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That mighty gospel which has come into the world to destroy idols and to establish the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only throughout the world, but especially in our own sinful hearts. And so today we worship at your footstool. Pray that you might hear us as we cry out to you for mercy and grace. Teach us the word of God so that we might be strong in the faith and build up to serve Christ with honor and glory to him. And most of all, that grace might wash away all of our despicable iniquities. These things we pray now in the Savior's name. Amen. All right, today we continue then with the study that I started 2 weeks ago. And last time we met, I emphasized that the six major features of Christ's work are birth, death, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, and then his second coming. And so often the doctrine of Pentecost is excluded from that list. And once again, the reason why Pentecost is so significant is that Jesus said in John 14, verse 18, that I will come unto you. So on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended upon the church. And that was not only a coming of the Spirit, but the coming of the Spirit of Christ. I will come unto you, Jesus said. And so that is an event which is slighted, I believe, greatly, not only by the church, but especially in the secular world. If you get a hold of a secular textbook on the history of civilization, there will be a section in there on Christianity, no doubt, and they'll say that the Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross, and once in a while they might even say that the Christians claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And then they sort of just jump from that, and this is what the Christians believe. But what happened to Pentecost? Pentecost was a very significant event that obviously that impacted the entire world, because now the gospel was going to go everywhere, conquering the sinful hearts of men. So there's a number of passages in the Old Testament. We're just going to look at one of them. That would be Exodus 34. That describes the Feast of Pentecost. And then we'll move on and look at some other material today that explains why Pentecost gets short shrift today. So Exodus 34. There's another one in Deuteronomy 16, but we're not going to look at that now today. But Exodus 34, verse 21. Verse 21, 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And then we have the description here of the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, another name for it. And thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. So there you have it, the ingathering. And fulfilled at Pentecost, the ingathering of the nations brought into the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So any history book that excludes Pentecost is lousy history, let's put it that way. And there's probably a more dignified way that I can describe it than lousy, I know, but that's what it amounts to. Now let's look at some of the reasons why Pentecost is sort of a forgotten sister, a Cinderella doctrine today. Edwin Palmer, in his excellent book on the Holy Spirit, I believe errs, but he criticizes the Apostles' Creed because he says in the Apostles' Creed that the Creed has six articles on Christ, but only one on the Holy Spirit. And so he thinks that the role of the Holy Spirit is downplayed in the Apostles' Creed. But I don't buy that, since the mission of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, to testify of Christ. As I said 2 weeks ago, the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. So you, when you think of missions, you think of the working of the Holy Spirit. So also he neglects the fact that in the Apostles' Creed it also says that speaks about how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Then we have the Nicene Creed of 381 A.D. That spells out the person of the Holy Spirit more fully, which says, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." So lots of emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in the Nicene Creed of 381. That was when they perfected the Nicene Creed in Constantinople. Now, what are some of the ways then in which the Holy Spirit is depreciated? Not appreciated, but depreciated today. Well, Palmer reports that in his experience, Palmer incidentally used to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, back in the 1950s. But he reports that he's even heard some people refer to the Holy Spirit as the unknown God. The unknown God. That's the fact that we know very little about the Holy Spirit. That's the argument. And years ago, I remember when I was in college, I was came in contact with a young man who was, very highly motivated to want to emphasize the Holy Spirit, more so than what he should have been. But that's another story. But he said that he has heard of some Christians that emphasize three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and the minister. And he was pointing out that the church is off balance and not emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've never heard that myself from anybody, but it may be functionally true in some quarters. Secondly, a few others continue to speak of the Holy Spirit as an it instead of he, a person. We've all heard that. And this is particularly true of the Jews and of a lot of the cults. Watchtower cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, they regard the Holy Spirit as a force or as a power, as a cosmic influence, an impersonal influence in the world, not a personal influence. And then, thirdly, others think of the Spirit only in the lives of the New Testament Christian, but they give scant emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament. And this is usually brought about by a misinterpretation of John chapter 7, if you can look at that. 7:37, pretty well-known verses here that maybe you have read right over it. We're going to drop down to verse 38, John 7, verse 38. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then we have the explanation of this. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So there are some that say the Holy Spirit had a very minimal role in the Old Testament, if any role at all, on the basis of this verse and misunderstanding of this particular verse. Now, one of the things that we need to remember, this is a sort of a rule of interpretation of Scripture, there are some passages of Scripture that in the Old Testament and in the New that are presented to us as like an antithesis. And sometimes, for example, Jesus said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. So does that mean that in the New Testament there's no law? Since in the Old, the law was given by Moses? No, doesn't mean that. It's what we call a relative contrast that is presented to us absolutely. So it's the same with this statement here in John 7. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. It's a relative contrast. Of course, the Holy Spirit was operative in the Old Testament, as he is operative in the New. But it's a relative contrast that's stated absolutely. Now, a big word that theologians sometimes use to describe the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the proleptic spirit. There's a word for you. I remember I first heard that when I was in seminary many years ago, the proleptic spirit. A prolepsis is to treat a future event as if it has already happened. That's what a prolepsis is. So the Old Testament saints were blessed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was very much operative in their lives. And this is made particularly clear to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Peter 1, 11. Here the apostle says, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So these prophets in the Old Testament, writing Scripture, were indwelt very clearly, not only by the Holy Spirit, but they were indwelt by the Spirit of Christ himself. That's sometimes because we see the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that came in particular power on the day of Pentecost in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament. So sometimes he's referred to as the proleptic Spirit. It's sort of like you can anticipate an argument from your antagonist before he even states his argument. When you do that, you have answered him proleptically. We might very well see that in the Gospel of John chapter 3 when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." There doesn't appear to be anything that Nicodemus said other than, you know, you're a great teacher that's come from God. But then Jesus suddenly says, "You must be born again." You see, the Lord there is anticipating that Nicodemus is probably going to start becoming a braggart, speak about his own pedigree, where he was raised a Jew, trusting in his forefathers, you know, in the arm of the flesh, his genetic greatness, and so on and so forth. And it's as if the Lord there is answering him proleptically even before he gets the words out of his mouth. All right, and then fourthly, there's others who acknowledge the Spirit's role in the New Testament, but they emphasize the Spirit to the virtual exclusion of Christ himself. And this is particularly true of those who overemphasize the gifts of the Spirit, downplaying that the gifts that are given to the church in the New Testament, they came from the ascended Christ. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, that Jesus was the one who poured out the gifts upon the church. He led captivity captive, we're told there, and he gave gifts unto men. Jesus did. So there can be too much emphasis on the Spirit apart from the Father and the Son. It's almost as if the Spirit is independent. Sometimes as if he's independent from the Father and the Son. And often this occurs in Pentecostalism, in the especially from who we call the glossolaliacs. There's a word for you, but glossolalia is the Greek word to describe speaking in tongues, and a glossolaliac is somebody who speaks in tongues. But very often, that's the emphasis is all on the Holy Spirit and very little upon Christ and God the Father. So let's never forget that the Holy Spirit's mission is Christology, to testify of Jesus. And if we remember that, we'll be balanced in our approach to the working of the Holy Spirit. All right, and then another mistake that I've noticed over the years is the tendency on the part of some to make irreverent jokes about the Spirit, to say very breezy things about the Holy Spirit, and something that a Christian would never think to do with respect to God the Father and God the Son, but for some reason not with the Holy Spirit. And why do they do this? Well, in my view, they have an impoverished view of the Spirit as God, as divine. Even though they may sign on to the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they seem to be much less convinced that the Spirit is truly God. So sometimes they'll mess around with the word Spirit. You know, they'll say something like, the Spirit came upon me, something like that, you know. And I believe that this is very remarkable for a couple of reasons, one of which is the first case of church discipline in the New Testament was the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And so if we turn back there to Acts 5, you see what I mean. Acts 5, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." In other words, into God, the Holy Spirit. Then it says there, of course, in verse 6, and the young men arose, oh no, verse 5, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things." So bottom line here, if you're too breezy in your attitude of the Holy Spirit and his work, God may very well kill you. That's a warning to all of us. The church here feared the Lord greatly as a result of the death of Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy with the money, saying that they had given all of the proceeds of their land to the church when they hadn't. And then, of course, the second reason why it's remarkable that people would have breezy things to say about the Spirit is the great sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. And if you turn over to back into Mark chapter 3, Matthew also has an account of this, but Mark 3, verses 28 and 29. There in verse 28, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Now, we'll revisit the topic of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit sometime again in the future. But for now, I just want to underscore this, that we should not have irreverent statements about the Holy Spirit, or have breezy statements about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. And then a sixth problem today is that others think of the Holy Spirit as ghostly, sometimes just simply calling him a ghost. Sorry, this is interesting because we need to always remember, I know that many of you already know this, but the English word for spirit The English word for spirit comes from the Latin, and the English word for ghost is based upon a German word, which is Geist in German. That represents the spirit. And so in English, we have ghost and we have spirit. They mean the same thing. They're synonymous. So it's when we think of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost, we should remember that in terms of the origin of the English word, anyway, where it comes from, being synonymous. But still, there are people that think of the Holy Spirit as just a ghost. And so they have ghostly views of the Spirit. Now, one of the advantages of the using the word Spirit is that it doesn't require the prefix, holy. In the Old Testament, we have just three examples of the word Spirit that's modified by that prefix. If you turn to the first one, pretty well known, Psalm 51. There are some things I want to say about that. Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance in verse 11. And if you're following along, you see something here very interesting. He says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And you'll notice the Holy Spirit there is in small case, not a large case. So this raises the question, is David here talking about human spirit? Thy Holy Spirit, the Spirit that you gave me and I regenerated, or is he talking about God, the Holy Spirit? It looks like the Authorized Version translators had made up their mind that it was referring to the human spirit, the holy human spirit that came from God. Now, what's interesting about this verse is we have in verse 11 here what is called in the Hebrew poetry parallelism. Parallelism is when you have one a particular verse where one thing is said in two different ways. For example, the heavens declare the glory of God, and then the last part, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So you see it's the same thing, only it's said in two different ways. And you have parallelism throughout the Psalms. So using the parallelism of David here in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence." Okay, now how are we going to talk about God's presence in a different way? We're going to talk about God's presence, but indifferently. Well, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." See, that's referring to God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. Not the human spirit, but God the Holy Spirit. Because of the parallelism. And other reasons too, no doubt. So this is the, what I'm aware of anyway, this is the first example in the Old Testament of the Spirit of God being called the Holy Spirit. And then there's two others. If you go to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 63. Verse 10 says, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to their enemy to be their enemy, and he fought against them." And then in verse 11, "And he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea and with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?" So those are the three that I'm aware of in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. There's not too many, but in those particular instances. So we have Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit mean the same thing, even though the English words are different. And the interesting thing about this is that the use of the word ghost. Whenever the Holy Spirit is called ghost in the New Testament, he's always called the Holy Ghost, never the ghost, never ghost standing by itself. For example, in Romans chapter 8, if I can just misread a passage here, 8 verse 9, suppose I read it this way, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the ghost, if so be that the ghost of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the ghost of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the ghost is life because of righteousness. So you see, the translators wanted to make it clear that the Holy Spirit was not ghostly, you know, in the spooky sense of ghostly. So whenever you find the word ghost used in the New Testament, it's modified by the word holy, the Holy Ghost. All right, this is the last one, misunderstanding. Others say that the Holy Spirit was indeed active in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints did not experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit might have been upon them. Maybe they would say something like Saul, for example, King Saul. Spirit of God came upon him, but certainly the Spirit of God did not indwell King Saul. The Bible does say in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he became a different man. But it doesn't say that he became a new creature in Christ or anything like that. And we just read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Old Testament. It says the Spirit of Christ dwelled within them, in them, not just upon them or with them, but actually in them. So once again, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, the proliptic Spirit, they were beneficiaries of what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost when God sent the Spirit of the glorified Christ upon the church. They were already experiencing that, but they did not experience the fullness of that. We experienced the fullness of that, but they didn't. And of course, when they wrote the scriptures in the Old Testament, Peter tells us that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost that was upon them as well. So those are some preliminary things for us to think about prior to our getting into things like the person of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, the Holy Spirit as a comforter, the Holy Spirit and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, all kinds of topics that we're going to look at in future Bible lessons. So, out of time, so we'll have to pick it up next week. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you again for sending your Holy Spirit to us, regenerating us by his power and the work of missions throughout the world, bringing men and women and children to a saving faith in Christ. And we pray for a greater harvest to take place, not only throughout the world, but especially here in our own backyard here in Sacramento, that your churches would be strong in the faith. They would rely upon the Spirit of Christ for their witnessing and evangelism, and that we might understand that this is not the era of Antichrist, but it is the era of missions and of people being brought into the kingdom. And we would not attribute too much power to Satan and his influence, but rather rely upon the power of your Holy Spirit to bring down and topple humanistic kingdoms, and to bring them into the obedience of the Savior. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.